Well, guys, I am going to shoot straight with you. We have had a good service so far, but we're going to end on a down note. It's going to be a little sad. I know. A collective, aww. I know. Yeah. The Hiltons and the Palmers are with us today for the official last time. They might show up, but after that, they'll just be guests, and you have to pretend that you don't know them. Now, Michael and Josie and Aaron and Justin have been with us for a season, and we have been so grateful that the Lord brought them here for education and for training. The Hiltons get to go back home, and we're happy for them and angry at them at the exact same time. And the Palmers are going down to Columbus to start his new job down there, and yours, I believe, as well. Not yet. You're remote. Okay. So Aaron's going to be staying with us, apparently. So we'll be praying for the Palmers. It's hard, guys. This is going to be an exciting day for you guys. You have the adventure. We stay. We're getting kind of familiar with this, aren't we? We're getting familiar with sending folks out from our church. And the good news is this. You're replaceable. You're just cogs in the machine, and we're just going to move you out and move others in. It's never been that way, has it? Every couple that leaves, it's never felt like that. There is a loss. There is a grieving. There is a tearing. And in one sense, our church, not just in some metaphysical sense, you never put your foot in the same stream twice kind of thing, but our church has never been the same ever. Because with comings and goings, we shift. Our capacity shifts. Our ability for ministry, our need for ministry, all of these things shift. But lately, with some of our losses, we got to be honest with you, we as a leadership team are shook a little bit. Not a little bit, a lot. It's been hard. Because the worst part of this news is that we're not done. The beginning of July will be the Brazies last Sunday with us. I don't know if that's shocking to most of you, but it is an announcement now. The word's been getting around, so it's good that we bring the rest of you in on this. The Brazies live about 40 minutes away from us, and they'd really like to be close to a church. So the news is this. We're selling the building, and we're all moving over to the Brazies. I don't know what that's going to mean for those of you in Parma and Broadview Heights. Sorry about that, guys, but we're all going down. We're not. We support in so many ways, the energy and the intentions of those that we've sent out. But we're not going to be the same without you. And so at moments like this, particularly after a little bit of a wave of things that have felt like this, we've gathered and said, what is it we can do as we're both celebrating God's faithfulness to us for 25 years and also just recognizing that ministries and capacity for ministry is streamlined. Especially lately. We're having hard conversations, and we're not quite sure how to manage those conversations. But one thing that we want to hang all of those conversations on is both a celebration of values that God has used to shape us for the last 25 years and a visioning for those values as well. Whether you are here or whether you go, we think these things matter. And I'm going to try and put the first most important ones in the beginning because you guys are going to miss the second half of them. Now, this is going to lead us into our celebration. We're going to take the next 8 weeks and we're going to talk about values that have shaped us as a church for the last 25 years. And we want it to do two things. We want it to help us be grateful. Of the churches that we used to do a Good Friday service with in the years leading up to COVID, effectively, two remain. Survival's not a bad reason to thank God, is it, guys? We were just meeting this past week, and we were recounting some of the challenges we've faced over my less than 20 years, but over our collective 25 years. It's not always been smooth sailing. We've bumped up against things. Masking. Oh. Feel a little PTSD over that? How about moving out of the old plaza, going into Barnes and being online, and finally getting in here only to meet in the parking lot and look at our building for a long time and then try to start up again. And then COVID hits us a little bit and we're like, oh, well, maybe we should take some breaks. And the good thing is we all thought exactly the same thing over all that time. By the time we actually got our feet settled, we realized it had been about 21 months since we had had consistent, regular, united expectations of what it meant to meet on a Sunday morning. Guys, that was a long, tough time. And God's been faithful. So let's take the next 2 months and move toward the 27th of July with gratitude in our hearts, sort of a building crescendo of gratitude for the things that God has accomplished here for 25 years, because it's been a big deal. And survival's nothing to sneeze at. And here we are. So we're grateful for that. Beyond that, we do want to ask some hard questions about what is it that God's calling us to in this streamlined kind of state. Not only is our celebration weekend streamlined, we're streamlined. Our ability to do stuff isn't the same as it was. But it doesn't mean God doesn't have stuff for us to do. So what is it that as we think about the values that should shape us rise in our hearts? Because as we just heard over and over and over in the book of Titus, those who are saved by the grace of God are called to partner with God and be devoted to good works. So what are those good works that God has for us? What is our streamlined mission as a church? Hard questions, ones we're going to try and ask real deliberately, but we're going to do so with 8 values shaping our time. What that means is, this is going to be a little unusual sermon series. We're not just going to go through one book of the Bible. If you were wondering, oh, Revelation today, are we going to be in Revelation? Nah, we already did that. We mastered the book of Revelation. We've already taken care of that. It's okay. So all of this is just going to be by way of reminder. No, we're going to be in different texts over different weeks, united by the theme of what is it that ultimately has driven us as a church and gives us hope for the future. That, I hope, will be a question that makes a big deal to us. And so, we're calling this series All to Honor Jesus. And today, our first statement, our first value, is that we have been in honor of God's glory. That is the main thing we want to look at today. And when we think about the glory of God, the expressed worth and value of God, we've got to admit one thing right out of the gate. We are a minority status, especially in our culture. To say that God is of supreme worth is agreeing with heaven, as we heard, but it is absolutely in disagreement with our culture. In fact, that no time that I can remember has it been more popular to challenge God's existence, and if he exists, his right to our attention. And if you can't pick up on that, you're not paying attention as a Christian. If you are not vitally aware that when you step out of these doors, you are going to be challenged for your heart, your allegiance, your attention, your treasure, it's all being sought by the world, and they're trying to say, whether they know it or not, God does not need anything from you. And in a reform sense, we agree. But more accurately, they might be saying God doesn't deserve anything from you. And the very fact that we continue to exist while we're making those kinds of statements day in and day out is nothing more than proof of the long-suffering nature of this glorious God. But what we want to do is stop hearing from the world. We want to start hearing from heaven. And if God were to present, we've been talking in our family a little bit lately about what I used to call a resume, right? A French word. But they don't call them that anymore. You know what they call them? CVs. Yeah, anybody know what that stands for? You don't, do you? Oh, curriculum? But yeah, nobody knows how to pronounce that word, just so you know. I actually went onto a YouTube channel to figure out how to pronounce it. It stands for curriculum. I wrote it down. Vitae, something along those lines. It looks real Latin. It basically is used to say, hey, what you got? It's your resume. What's God's resume that makes him actually worth our attention? What is it that God brings to the table? What's his experience? What are his credentials? What is his character that would make our culture say, oh, that's not dismissible? Actually, if I really understood that, if I really believed that, I would have to agree with you that no one is more hireable as the object of my worship than this God that you worship. And I'm not sure we've done a great job of presenting that God. And it might be because we've forgotten to take a look at that God. But one of our values over 25 years is that the glory of God matters a lot. And in fact, if there was one sermon we'd be happy to send you guys out on, it would be this one, because we don't think that there's anything that actually matters more than God's glory. So what we're going to do is look at Revelation both 4 and 5. What you heard was really the first statement on God's CV. And we're going to hear these four points. Basically, God's answer, or the answer from heaven that says, why is it that God is worthy of our attention, our lives, all of our devotion? And the answer is that we get God presented as holy, God presented as creator, God presented as redeemer, and God presented as victor. So let's start back in to the point that we just looked at. And let's just remember one thing about Revelation. It is so easy to think of the book of Revelation as what's been called a puzzle book. All the little details are supposed to fit together as a puzzle so that you can chart out where we are and where the future is going to go. And that doesn't feel in keeping with the way that any poetry or prophecy in the Old Testament was written, nor with really the experience that we get when we read the book of Revelation. Rather than think of Revelation as a puzzle book, I want to invite you to think of Revelation as a picture book. A book that hits you with its words, creates concepts in your mind, and then asks you to live out of that experience. And here's the first experience that we're called to imbibe. God is holy. Listen to what we read in Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to reread what Tracy brought to us. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Interesting to consider, given the strange way that God presents himself later as the one who was and who is to come, whether or not John, as he enters into this moment, is he brought into the same moment that Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6 is beholding as well? If so, two eyewitnesses to a scene who describe the scene a little bit differently, but I think that's because of what everyone has happened to them whenever they see God. They step back and really struggle with their words. You get the word like a lot when people view into heaven. It was like this. It was like that. The prophet Ezekiel sees a chariot of God and he's like, it was like fire and burning stuff and glowing stuff and lightning stuff. And you get the same kind of language here. Here's John's description. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, sort of a diamond-like kind of object, and carnelian, sort of a red-like emerald, or a red-like jewel that's glowing. And so is the picture taking shape for us? I mean, hardly, because I don't know what that looks like. Do you have an image in your mind? If we took the time to like draw this out, whatever's going to happen next, we're going to come up with very different pictures. They're going to be similar because they're guided by John's account of this. But something is forming in our mind, which already in the beginning seems different. Other. Unlike anything I've seen this last week, to be sure, and really, the more we hear it, it's unlike anything I've ever seen in my life. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the throne were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. Now, John is borrowing language that should get us thinking about a whole mess of stuff from the Old Testament. Rainbows? Anybody? Sound familiar? Glory like this? Anywhere? Sound familiar? Elders and those dressed in white? Sounds familiar? There's lots of fun debate that goes into this, and we're only on the first point, so I'm not going to take you into all of it. But it does appear that there's some sort of angelic or human, but certainly glorified and exalted council around God, meaning God is not on his own. There's some way that God, from the throne, acting into history, shares. He certainly doesn't need advice, but he's surrounded by some who have a role. And he's not just surrounded by these, whether they be people, which makes sense because elders and language of white garments and these crowns, that certainly sounds like people, but these sound like more than people, don't they? But then other Old Testament images start to take shape. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals, like Mount Sinai, anybody? You getting some of those images that are coming up? And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there were a sea of glass, like crystal. And all of a sudden, the scene changes, because if I was going to be describing the earthquake taking place, the lightning storm taking place from the throne, and you asked, what happens to a body of water that's sitting next to that kind of power, that kind of force, that kind of glory? I mean, you're talking waves and tsunamis, right? No. Because the sea always in Scripture represents the chaotic elements of everything God's created. The forces that want to undo everything. The things that want to make you unsafe. But what is that sea doing before God? It is sitting there. Because in his presence, nothing is unsure. Nothing is unsafe except him. He settles everything we would be afraid of. But this then, a sea of glass like crystal, then around the throne, on every side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on and describes them, and they have this power like a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. Similar to what Isaiah saw, but different from what Isaiah saw. And if we were to borrow from our teaching on the holiness of God with R.C. Sproul from this last Sunday, or this last session, what we'd remember is that R.C. Sproul makes the point that whenever God makes a fish, he makes a fish fit for water. He doesn't take a fish and give him fur. He gives him scales and gills, because where he exists, he's created for. Birds are the same way. Polar bears are the same way. That's just the way God works in his creation. He fits things for their environment. So we have these beings with six wings. You think, well, apparently you got to fly really fast in heaven. But what we hear from Isaiah is actually those six wings aren't all for flying. Only a third of them are for flying. One third is actually to cover up their feet, the sign of their creatureliness. The other is to cover up their faces so that they can't really just wide open behold the presence of God. This is a creature fit for the presence of God. God's glory is this different, this other, that if I asked you to draw the ox or the lamb or the eagle, does the eagle have eight wings or does he just have six like all the others? If we're trying to combine these, this is a confusing place. Why? Because this is not a common God. This is not a God made in the image of man, which is what we do with everything else. We try to take God and dumb him down, and Revelation says, cut it out. This is what he's like. He's not like you. You've never seen power like this. You've never felt still and calm like this. You've never seen control like this. You've never been amazed like this. And you've never been dumbfounded by those that are made to exist in the image of one like this. Why? Because God is. Sermon might go a lot faster right now. God is holy, holy, holy. Because that's what they're saying. Both in Isaiah and here, those with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, they never, ever cease to say, this one is not just holy, and not just very holy, holy, holy. He is very, really, terribly holy. That is the God who puts forth his resume and says, why should you worship me? Because you've never seen anything like me. And you aren't like me. I am holy, holy, holy. And if you really want to bake your brain and move beyond what you can see, go to the next description of him and try to make any sense of that. One of the things I regularly celebrate with the kids, whether or not they think of this or know this, is that they love to bring me water whenever I can't. They love to bring me water. That's the one thing I love about the kids, is they love to bring me water whenever. Oh, thank you, Zoe. What a timely. For those of you who don't know, she just walked in with the water. I was just. One of the things I'm so glad to celebrate with the kids, to talk about with someone whenever we're in a counseling session together, is that who you were in the past is not who you will be in the future. Aren't you grateful for that? Weren't you a twerp in the past? Weren't you the worst version of yourself in the past? Aren't you glad that your pastor isn't the guy he described last week as we were ending Titus? Aren't you glad that your past doesn't determine your future? Why? It's a sign that you're not God. You change, or to use a theological category, you are mutable. You're moldable, improvable. And aren't you glad for that? Because of who you were when you were young and dumb and stupid, and of who you are when you're still kind of young and dumb and stupid, is who you're going to be forever. It's hard to have hope for that future, isn't it? That's why it's always good to remind ourselves that when we're exposed as incomplete, as sinful, as insufficient, that we're not stuck here. This won't be who we are forever. There's always hope for change. Isn't that great? God ain't that way, guys. He's never once improved, become smarter, grown stronger. He's never once had a deficiency where he said, whoops, gotta fix that and be a little different. Guys, just be patient with me because I'm only God. No. The picture of God is that God was. And when he was worthy of worship. And that God is, and as he is worthy of worship. And that if we are with him for 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 10,000 eternities, that who he is to come will always be worthy of worship. We will never tire of being in the presence of the one who is holy, holy, holy. Not a bad point to start your resume, is it? But heaven's not done. If we could grasp that, it would be enough. But now we move out of the just broad who are you kind of categories of the resume, and we move to the next point, which is what have you done? Let's talk about your work experience out there. And heaven goes, great, yeah, let's move on to that. Because what we see next is that God is the creator. He's not just God as holy. He is God as creator. And so now the living creatures, picking up in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And you're kind of like, hey, you know, we got the whole point about forever and ever. And heaven's like, yeah, I don't think you did. John's like, yeah, you didn't get it. Because you still hear God and you're like, yeah, but what color is his hair? He's got blue eyes, right? Because we all know blue eyes is like best. That's the way God, right? We dumb down God. And so just to push back on that tendency, John's like, yeah, he lives forever and ever. He's the one seated on the throne. And so now they're worshiping him who lives forever and ever. And the best way they can think to do that is to take the thing that makes them most noble and cast it down and say, my highest good belongs below your lowest point. They cast their thrones before him and they say the following: worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Point two, you created all things. Not for us. You created all things, and it's by your will they existed and were created. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory. Glory and honor. Glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things. And for your pleasure, they were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Remember hearing that hymn sung by an old, tired, weathered, glorious saint in the church growing up. He would sing Jerusalem, and he would sing that song. I remember the first time I read it, I'm like, oh, that's where you got it. It was always kind of weird. It felt a little like, you know, it's sort of meandering. It's not rhyming the way that I would have thought it was. He's just saying, you know, heaven came up with some words. So that when we go out into creation, let's not marvel at creation. Let's enjoy it, to be sure. Let's not credit creation as though we're some sort of atheistic scientist. Let's revere what God has done in creation and turn our attention to God and say, so you're worth everything. You're worth all the attention I can give you, all the credit I can give you. And not that I'm adding any power, but if I had to ascribe power to anyone, I've got to say, anybody who could make all this, they got it going on. I really enjoy moments whenever you get to go into one of those old houses. Not just an old house, but one of those old houses that endured. We realized there were teams of craftsmen here working for ages to get this thing done. And you come in and you look around and you say, you guys did a good job. That's really impressive. That was kind of fun here whenever we first opened up the building. And we had a couple people who knew what they were talking about walk in. They said, wow, Bill did a good job in here. Yeah, he did. Bill knows what he's talking about, man. Worthy is the one who made all of this. That's heaven's second point. But it's not just that he did a pretty good job with it. And then he turned the keys over and said, well, it's not mine. You paid for it, so here you go. No, he made it, and it remains his. and he maintains it, and he lives in it, and he takes us and has us populate it. I mean, I can't imagine what I would do if somebody gave me a house that was worth $3 million that they had spent years building, and they said, this is now yours. Probably walk in and be like, well, we're going to knock that down. I mean, clearly that doesn't belong. No, I would live with a certain sense of respect, a certain sense of gratitude. This is why we read in Psalm 65, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. Why did God make? Why does he control? Why does he border and why does he unleash? So that we can be in awe of him. Heaven is, and people aren't. And that's what's made the biggest problem, hasn't it? We were placed into God's mansion and we were given the keys and told, go, run amok. Populate the place. But live here the way I would if I were visible. Because you're not making me in your image. I'm making you in mine. And I'm sending you out as my ambassadors. I'm sending you out as my representatives. And generation after generation, from the first generation, we've killed each other. We've hoarded from each other. We've treated God's abundant and generous resources as though they were limited, and we had to figure out how to take care of ourselves and our own. And we've so not been like our generous, merciful, patient God. And aren't you glad that heaven isn't done praising God and giving glory to God simply because he's different than us and simply because he made things? There's a third reason. And it's where we see God as Redeemer. Because from this great throne that seems brimming with potential judgment, lightnings and peals of thunder, and real destructive power, comes Revelation chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open this scroll and break its seals? That if God is going to speak at a moment like this, wouldn't you want to hear what he had to say? Wouldn't you be eager to know what is it that's going to come as an edict from this kind of different being, from this kind of powerful throne? What is he going to say to humanity? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of these elders, he gets down off of his throne, comes over to John, and you can't quite tell the tone, can you? Is he like an old grizzled guy? Yeah, shut up. Is he tender in the way that he says it? Oh, weep no more. I don't know, but where he points John is unbelievable and unbelievably unexpected. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The elder is pointing to him and saying, have you read the Old Testament? Do you know the promises to the tribe of David? The one family that's going to come out, that gets a new covenant, a new promise, that someone from his seed will actually rule forever, unlike all the other broken kings. Yeah, I've heard of that. That one's coming. That one's coming, and he is worthy to open up this scroll. He is worthy to take history and let it be unleashed on the planet. He's the one, so look for him. And so then John does. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw the Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That is not what we were expecting. I mean, I know it's what you were expecting. You've heard this verse before. But live in the moment of it for just a sec and recognize that's not what we're expecting. We're expecting the Lion to come. We've already seen Jesus pictured one time in the book of Revelation. Go back and read Revelation chapter 1, and you realize that's no meek Jesus. That's no mild Jesus. That is a Jesus coming with force and power, conquering force. He's picturesquely described as one you would not want to mess with. And the elder says, he's coming. This Lion is coming. And we look back, and man, oh man, it is afternoon. Sorry, guys, this service is running long. But glory to God, it's going to take up your time. So if you're hungry, sorry, there we are. Because here's what happens. That Lamb reaches out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? See, the same structure was just there. You're holy, holy, holy. You're totally different. Next chorus comes in. You are worthy. Why? Because you made everything and it all exists for you. Third chorus comes in. You are worthy of everything. Why? Because they killed you. Again, on its own, it makes no sense. Unless you've read the Old Testament. Unless you remember that the only way anybody was ever safe from the disease that came over Egypt on the last night of the Passover and the last night of the plagues was through the blood of a lamb that protected. Then you recognize, oh, you were the one slain. And it's your blood that ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that's what we celebrate when we took communion this morning. That's what Ryan was drawing our attention to. We don't just celebrate the God who's totally different than us, the God who made and owns everything we live in. We celebrate a glorious God who saw our plight, saw the mess we were making of his place, and then came down and said, "I will pour myself out for you that you can be protected from everything that this has cost you. Everything this has earned you, I will take it on me, and it will be my blood that will create a safe haven from you, from what's here." Why? I think we forget the last part of this verse. Because you have made them, or to put it into our category, he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Do you get what this means, guys? However old you are, in those years, you can track the story this way. God placed me into a world with untold benefits, generous provision. He was kind and he was good to me. He gave me all that I received. And you've had those moments, haven't you? You've had those moments where you have absolutely trashed his house, slandered his name. You've acted not the way that God would have acted. You've brought God down to your level, and you've thought you could create some sort of reality for yourself that would allow you to enjoy a good life, a popular life, a wealthy and a comfortable life. You've thought that there was a way you could shape your reality so that you could improve on what God had said and improve on what God had provided. And you can look back on those moments and recognize those were ugly. but you're still here. He didn't kick you out of the house. Why not? Because Jesus got kicked out. Jesus was the one treated the way that we ought to have been treated. But the story doesn't end there. After Jesus made payment for everything, God brought us back into the family room, sat us down together, and said, "All right, let's get busy. I'm redeploying you into my world. I'm redeploying you into my kingdom. I'm redeploying you back into a place where what I've given to you is yours once again, and I want you to use it the way that I would use it." That's the spot you're in right now. Not just forgiven, but redeployed. Redeployed to a life in a kingdom. Redeployed to a life of service to God, bringing others to God as priests. Redeployed to a place where you actually get to reign on the earth and have some sort of extension of God's control. These are hard things to talk about, guys. Because sometimes we feel like all we're doing is just trying to survive. But God clearly has so much more. And so we remember in our last point, and this is what we close with. And for some sense of efficiency, let's just have the worship team back up on the stage here now. The last thing we see is that God's plan is going to work. Because the last reason that God gets glory is that he is the victor. We read in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'It's to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever and ever.'" As you have given the resume of God laid out before you, absolutely no reason to ever live another day for your glory. You have no reason to ever think that you have any cause to go anywhere else to feel powerful or rich or wise or strong or influential. You have no need to try and hoard up honor and blessing and reserve them in your life, because what we read here is that he is worthy of everything you've got. He is worthy of everything we can do. And so, as you go, the glory of God go before you and behind you. Don't live to store up your resources. Don't go and build your little kingdoms down in Columbus and home. Dayton, there we go. Guys, let's reclaim Ohio for God. Because I promise you this, that's what we're going to be continuing to try and do here in Olmsted Falls. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who is worthy. And so we confess, as we think with confidence in the shed blood of Jesus for us, we confess that we have often looked away from you for a comfortable life, thinking about building our wealth, all of our experiences, so the power and honor, blessing could come somewhere else. We repent, Lord. We repent of spending ourselves on that which is worthless. And with our words and with our lives, we pray that we would take this resume we'd remember that all we are is to honor Jesus. May we give you glory, the holy, holy, holy one. Amen. Let's stand and sing.